Your job here is not to make me feel good, okay? It'd be nice once in a while. No, okay. But I was thinking about that, about how much we care about the world around us. And there are things that we would like to see happen in our world. And sometimes we wonder why they don't. And sometimes we're waiting for that person to come to change things for us. Today, we're going to talk about parables, parties, and the kingdom of God. And I want to start this morning with a photograph. This is actually a postcard that will appear on the screen in a moment. This is a postcard of a banquet. And I've often said that if I ever get to, several years ago, I did a sermon series on all of the tables that appear in the Gospels. And I want to publish that someday if anybody would ever have it, because it's just Jesus was eating quite a bit in the Gospels. And I've said that when that gets published, if that gets published, that's the cover of the book, that picture. Because there's a story behind that picture. And the story behind that picture is that in 1903, the city of Waterloo, Iowa, was struggling with fairly recent flooding. And it was fairly regular. The floods would come whenever the rain was heavy enough. It would break the Dry Run Creek barriers, and it would flow into town, costing them a lot of time and cleanup and a lot of money in getting it all cleaned up. And so the people of Waterloo, Iowa, engineered and constructed the Dry Run Creek sewer. It's a storm sewer that was intended just to catch the heavy rain to run off so that the town would no longer be flooded. This was a massive construction project. The Dry Run Creek sewer was 3,000 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet wide. So at the end of 1903, when it was complete, they wanted to celebrate this grand accomplishment. And every year they had an annual League of Iowa Municipalities banquet. And so they decided that year, what better place to celebrate than in the Dry Run Creek sewer? That's the banquet table in the Dry Run Creek sewer. The New York Times reported the event, and the dateline is October 14th, 1903. And it says this: city officials and businessmen of Waterloo this evening gave a grand banquet to the League of Iowa Municipalities in the Dry Run sewer. A section of sewer, 400 feet in length, was set apart for the banquet, and a long table was spread to accommodate 350 persons. They report that two mayors and the Attorney General of Iowa were speakers at the banquet in the sewer, which is how the New York Times put the headline, Banquet Given in a Sewer. Now, this postcard was made in about 1915, and it commemorates this grand event. And can you notice how formally laid out the table is? There's wine glasses that are filled. You know, the napkins, everything's in its proper place. There's even, I don't know if you can make it out, but in the centerpieces are like trees. Remember, this is a municipality's banquet. I don't know if they're celebrating the parks as well, but there's trees there for them to be around. And there's a part of me that wants to see what this banquet was like with people there. You know, and all their 1900s formal wear, right, with the top hat and the hoop skirts and all that in the sewer. I think that'd be an awesome picture. Because there's something about the incongruity of these two images, this formal table in this ordinary place, that just captures my imagination. And by the way, if you want to learn more about this, you can go to a website. It is sewerhistory.org, believe it or not. You can find anything on the internet, apparently. When I look at that picture, though, I think this is a kingdom of God image. You see, Jesus was pretty well known for attending banquets. There's a verse that we don't often preach on that maybe we should at some point, where Jesus, in both Matthew and Luke, Jesus comes across this accusation where he's defending himself because the leaders are calling him a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Well, he was at a lot of parties. And people started to make assumptions about what he was doing at those parties. But Jesus had a reputation for showing up and sitting at table with people. You know, in the ancient world, we don't hear a lot about people sitting down to eat. It's too ordinary. We don't write that in history books. But for some reason, we hear about Jesus eating quite a bit. He tells stories about parties. He goes to parties. He hosts parties. In fact, Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of John, begins with his first miracle of turning water into wine at a wedding banquet, a party, a reception. And the sign that a party was over in Jesus' day was that the wine ran out. That meant go home, right? Jesus makes more wine. He takes the water and he makes more wine and he keeps the party going, which really is a symbolic gesture about what his entire ministry is going to be about, as we'll talk about today. Later, at the end of all of the Gospels, and in the Gospel of John as well, Jesus' ministry ends with one of his last public events being a meal with his disciples. They celebrated Passover together, which we call the Last Supper, before the events that led to the cross. And in between, throughout Jesus' ministry, there is banquets and meals and parties. Sometimes he's at dinner with a scribe or a Pharisee. Sometimes he's with friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Sometimes he's at the house of a tax collector like Zacchaeus. And sometimes he's out in the field with 5,000 people with a miraculous amount of bread and fish to serve. Everywhere that Jesus went, he was ready to celebrate. Why? Because he knew something most people didn't know. He knew the kingdom of God has come near, and that was worthy of celebrating. Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago that most people in Jesus' day were waiting for God to come back to reign. They're waiting for God to return to Jerusalem, to return to the temple, to sit again in the Holy of Holies and rule the world from there. But they differed on how they thought God would do it. I mean, the Pharisees believed that God would come back when God's people paid strict adherence to the law. And so they were really upset when anyone broke the law. And so they got irritated with Jesus quite a bit because they thought he was lax with the law. And every time someone was lax with the law, they were literally, in their minds, hindering God's return. And so they wanted strict adherence. The Sadducees, another sect of the Jews of that day, were expecting to pave the way for God's return through their alliance with Rome. You see, every other time an empire had come and taken over Jerusalem, that empire had taken their gods and moved them into the temple. And the Sadducees thought, if we can protect the temple and keep it holy, there's a place for God to come back. And so they were all about that. And one of the ways they did that was currying favor with Rome. And they compromised quite a bit with the authorities so that they could keep the temple purely Jewish and keep Rome from kind of attacking the temple. Others were the Zealots. They took a whole different approach. They didn't curry favor with Rome. They just said, we need to drive the Romans out. And at times they would lead revolts. And when you're revolting against one of the great superpowers the world has ever seen, you don't win. But they were going against Rome every place that they could. The Essenes were the fourth group, and they decided, you know what? Everything in Jerusalem's corrupt. We're out of here. And they left to the Dead Sea and dwelt in some caves and became the authors of what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were kind of the first hermits. They went out there to live a pure life out in the caves. All of them were waiting for God to return to Jerusalem. Jesus' message is completely different. Jesus begins his message with these words. The kingdom of God has come near. That's now. It's not the kingdom of God is coming near or will come near when you get everything together. It is has come near. And Jesus is ready to celebrate. This is a centerpiece of Jesus' ministry, that the kingdom of heaven is here with us. Now, I want to take a few minutes to do a little technical piece about the kingdom of heaven and what Jesus saw the kingdom of heaven as, because it might be a little bit of a paradigm shift for some of us. Jesus always talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which, by the way, are synonymous in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were existing at the same time, right here, and in the same general location. It's a present reality, but one that we don't always see. One of the best illustrations of that is two intersecting circles, and you'll see what we've done here. On your right is this world. It's one of the circles, and that would be our space, where we live, where we eat, where we work. This is what we know with our five senses. This is our world, and we have experienced that. The other circle is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and that would be, in essence, simply God's space. That's where God resides, where God dwells, where God does God's work. In the middle is an intersecting point. And that intersecting point in Jesus' time was considered to be the temple. The temple was the place where heaven and earth came together, where they intersected just for a moment. And so the closest you could get to God was to enter into the temple, because they believed that his presence resided there in a way it didn't reside anywhere else on earth. Now that may sound a little foreign to you, but think of it this way. See, I don't like this two-dimensional circles because they only have one point of contact. I like to think of it in a 3D kind of way, where it's a sphere within a sphere, and I really wanted a picture of one, and I couldn't find one. But a sphere within a sphere, because when those two are together, there can be multiple points of intersection. There's not just that one possible point. And we have experienced those points of intersection. Let me explain. If you've ever been on a mission trip or a retreat, or you've been in a Bible study, or you've been just kind of alone praying and something happens, or you're talking to a friend and all of a sudden you just get this sense that God's presence is with you in a very real and very powerful way that you could almost reach out and touch it, that's an intersecting point. That's a moment where God has come and allowed you to see that kingdom and feel it just for a brief moment in time. See, I think those things happen all the time, and there's biblical precedent for it. For me, I always go to Jacob and Jacob's ladder. Lots of us know the song Jacob's Ladder, but the story behind Jacob's Ladder is this. Jacob is traveling, and he lays down to rest, and while he's resting, he has a vision, and the vision that he receives is of a ladder and angels ascending and descending the ladder constantly, just up and down, up and down. And it was a sign for Jacob that the presence of God was right there with him. And so when Jacob wakes up from the dream, listen to what Genesis 28 says. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, the Bible continues, and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob had a moment where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven had come together for him. And he recognized that God wasn't far from him, but right there with him, even in that moment. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he proclaims much the same thing. The kingdom of God has come near, but we have trouble seeing it. If you have your Bibles, and I won't take a long time to do this, but in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a series of parables. There's like six of them just in that one chapter alone, because a lot of them are one sentence long. So if we skip down to verse 31, if you're following along, you'll hear these, you'll read these parables. In 13:31, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it becomes the greatest of shrubs." The next one: "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast mixed in with three measures of flour." Skip down to verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Verse 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And when he finds one of the pearls, he buys all of them to be able to get everything that was valuable." Down a little bit more in verse 47. "The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into sea that catches fish of every kind." Do you see a pattern here? The kingdom of heaven is always right there beneath the surface. It's there, but it can't really be seen. It's like a seed that's been planted, so it's just under the ground. It's like the yeast in the dough. You can't see it, but it's in the dough. It's like the treasure hidden in a field. You know, people used to bury their life savings before the days of banks in a field, and so it's there, but you can't see it. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who can't find a pearl. It's right there, but he can't quite find it yet. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into a sea. It's just below the surface of the water. The kingdom of heaven is here. We just miss it. It's as though Jesus is saying, as he was fond of saying from time to time, if only we had eyes to see and ears to hear, we would know that the kingdom of heaven is here with us. Now, I say all of that, and then I warn you that I'm not going to talk much more about that till next week, so come back. We're going to talk more about that, especially if that warps your understanding a little bit. Feel free to email me or come to class Wednesday night. I'm sure it'll come up in our conversation together. We're going to talk about Jesus and the temple, and this is a centerpiece of what it means for Jesus to be a part of the temple. But you need to just kind of a basic understanding of that to get us going, that the kingdom of God is not distant out there somewhere for us to attain someday. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here. It's come near, right here, right now. Now, this morning's scripture lesson is a parable. It's a parable that Jesus tells. We'll get to that. I'll tell you that later. But I want to remind you of what a parable is. N.T. Wright, one of the theologians who wrote the book that we're using for the Wednesday night study, says this: Jesus' parables were not, as children are sometimes taught in Sunday school, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Some, indeed, are kingdom stories with decidedly earthly meanings. You know, many of us have been taught, Jesus tells us these parables about the way things happen on earth to let us know what's going to happen later. And N.T. Wright says, turn that around. Jesus is telling us stories about the kingdom of God world that should affect how we live in this circle today. And so one of those stories Jesus tells us is in Luke chapter 14. And I'm sorry, I'm out of order of the slides. So we're going to read this. And my wife's running slides, so I want to be good. So we're going to go to the scripture lesson. It's Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15 and reading through verse 24. First, let me do this. Back in verse 1, we read this. It's not on the screen. On one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. That's the setting of this story. Jesus is at a meal with a leader of the Pharisees. And there's a conversation that goes on like there would at any dinner party. You know, there's a bunch of people over there. And then they come to verse 15. And at this it says, one of the dinner guests, on hearing this, Jesus had just talked about the kingdom of God a little bit, said to him, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. And at the time for the dinner, he sent a slave to those who had been invited. Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I've just been married, and therefore I cannot come. So the slave returned and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done, and there's still room. Then the master said to the slave, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. This is the word of God for the people of God. Jesus is at dinner with a Pharisee. And this conversation ensues about the kingdom of God. And notice that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in the same way we talked about it last week. Pastor Bob talked about the mission of God, the Missio Dei. And he said there were 4 things that would come up in this. One is that he's to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, 3, give recovery of sight to the blind, and 4, to release the oppressed and declare the year of Jubilee. Jubilee, when everything is forgiven and you get a fresh start. Jesus, in this parable, says much the same thing. The kingdom of God isn't just for you who think you're worthy of the kingdom. This table is open to everyone. And so the master says, go. Go find the blind and the lame and the crippled and bring them in. Because my table must be filled. Then he says, those who think they can come, well, they've turned me down. And now I'm not going to let them in. Now, remember where he's having dinner? At the house of a Pharisee. Who's he talking about? A Pharisee. The next verse after this story is this. Now large crowds were traveling with him. I think Jesus ended the party. The story just kind of sent him on his way after that. Later in the verses, we hear this parable begin to come to life. Jesus isn't just talking about the party anymore. He starts to live it. In the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke, just a few verses later, Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus. And the Pharisees, of course, were grumbling. They're not the right people to be at the party. So they were upset with Jesus, who was being lax with the law and hindering the coming of God in their eyes. Jesus, in response, tells three stories. And I need to just briefly tell you all three of them so that you get the pattern. The first is about a lost sheep. Jesus says there's a shepherd. He loses a sheep. He sends out. He goes and finds the sheep. He brings the sheep back, and he has a party. The second is about a woman who loses a coin, a very valuable coin. And she searches her whole house for the coin. She finds the coin. She calls her friends, and they have a party. Then he tells a story about a son. And the son takes the inheritance and leaves and goes to a foreign land and does things that his parents would not be proud of. But eventually hits rock bottom. He comes back. And when he comes back, his dad throws a party. See? Jesus liked to talk about throwing parties. There's something to celebrate here. Jesus is celebrating right here, right now. But it's not just a story that Jesus told. It was a story that Jesus lived. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew himself is writing about his own call to be a disciple of Jesus. And he talks about it. He's at the tax collector booth, and because he was a tax collector. And Jesus says, follow me. And he followed. And the next story comes is that Matthew held a dinner party that night, fitting the theme. He held a dinner party that night, and he invited his friends to come to the dinner party. Now, Matthew, as a tax collector, was in that tax collectors and sinners bracket. So he was an outsider of the religious elite. So his friends were tax collectors and sinners, outsiders of the religious elite. And he has a party with Jesus, which once again gets the goat of the scribes and Pharisees, who are outside, kind of arms folded, tapping their feet, wondering, what in the world's going on here? This is not the way you do these things. But Jesus was ready to celebrate with whoever would celebrate with them. There's always outsiders, though. In every story, you know, in the prodigal son story, the brother, he's invited to the party. When you read that story, read that. He's implored to come to the party by the father. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that, because he's irritated. Jesus tells story after story about those who don't come. In Matthew's story, like I said, the scribes and the Pharisees are on the fringes, on the outside, looking in. They won't come and join the party. And I wonder what stops people from coming today to come and join the party. The kingdom party that's happening right under the surface, right under their noses. Why do they miss it? I have a guess. My guess is it doesn't look like a party. We, the church. I mean, think about the images in the culture that we have. When I was a youth, one of the primary Christians on television was the church lady. Dana Carvey's Saturday Night Live character, the church lady. You remember church chat that she had. And the primary conversation on church chat was to point out the flaws of everyone else. And if only they would be like her, which no one in their right mind wanted to be like her. But if you would only be like me, then you'd be good with God. Honestly, not a party. Go a few years later, and we come to The Simpsons. And one of the primary Christian people on television are Ned Flanders and Reverend Lovejoy. I don't know that there's an episode of The Simpsons where Reverend Lovejoy ever smiles. He's the most monotone, boring, dead person you would ever, if he was real, you would ever come across, right? And Flanders is seen as judgmental. He's actually not so bad, but he is seen as judgmental by those around him. Again, not exactly a party. Then, a little more real and a little more recent, is people like Harold Camping, who get in the news because of doom and gloom prophecies. You know, and they're just thankful that, well, God's going to blow this place up, and thank you, I won't be here to see it. Okay, again, not exactly a party, right? Not what we want to do. Turn on the radio on the way home and go to the AM stations and listen to some of the preachers. And how much of it is just people encouraging their flock to look at the world and shake their heads and go, oh man, it's bad. It's just really bad out there. Good thing you're with us. You know what? Jesus never did that. When he corrected people when they were doing things wrong, but he didn't walk through the streets of Galilee going, oh wow, that's awful. You know, if you follow me, I'll take you away from all of that. You know what Jesus said? Let's eat. Come. Come to the table. Come and eat with me. Come and celebrate with me. Because the kingdom of God isn't out there somewhere. It's right here. And I want you to see it. And I want you to be a part of it. I was with a group of youth workers just last week, a bunch of youth ministers. What a party to be a part of. And just for a couple of days. And while I was there, I met a young woman who was just out of college and was starting as a youth pastor in a church. And her church was located right next to another college campus, not the one she had attended, but at a different college campus. And as one of the senior members of youth ministry, she found me to kind of check out some things that she wanted to try and do. And so we had this conversation about the college campus across the street because her heart was really with the students on the college campus. And she began to talk about things that were happening on the campus. And one of those was that there were active protests on campus that God did not exist. You know, there was apparently one fairly recently that she walked through where there were some aggressive students who were going up to people just walking across the campus and making sure they knew that there was no God and that Christianity was not real and all of that kind of stuff. And they were real, apparently quite aggressive about it. And she was really bothered by this, not for herself, but she says there's a lot of students on campus who, because they're away from home, don't go to church. You know, they don't have their home church and they're not that well connected. And I'm afraid that they're going to get a hold of this and it's going to make sense to them. And if you know that in that time of your life when you're in college and knowledge is everything, it's easy to fall into that trap that we can reason our way beyond God. And she was fearful for them. So her strategy was this. She said, I just want to walk up to them and grab them and shake them and say, no, God is real. You know, and I want to argue with them and I want to confront them and I want to go after them. What do you think? And the Spirit was with me that day. Because my response was simply this. I think if you confront them, you're going to feed everything they know about the church. And really, they don't know much. But what they see is a confrontational church, and that's where they're going to stay. What if you offered an alternative? I don't think they know what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. What if you offered the kingdom of God as it's supposed to be on that college campus? Rather than confront, invite. And immediately, she began to process. There's this abandoned building in the middle of campus that I could have a coffee house in, and people could come and sit with me, and I'll play guitar and sing, and there was this, we could have Bible studies, and we could do prayer together, and we could just go out and have fun together and do all kinds of things as a Christian body, just celebrating the kingdom of God. And I thought, fantastic. Because it's not about the confrontation, it's about the invitation. She shifted from the argument to figuring out ways she could invite people to the table with her. And I thought, that sounds a lot more like Jesus to me than her first choice. Which brings me back to Waterloo, Iowa in 1903. A group of townspeople set up a huge banquet in a storm sewer. I would guess there are a lot of people who said, that is no place for a banquet. Why don't you wait till it's complete and let's go to a nice banquet hall somewhere elsewhere with a dance floor and chandeliers and we'll have our banquet. They were right. But maybe they weren't. Maybe there's no better place to celebrate than right there where it's happening. I mean, that storm drain meant everything to them in stopping the floods from coming into their town. It was going to improve their lives. It was going to change the way that they live. Maybe there's no better place to celebrate than right there in the ordinariness of the sewer. May you and I be people of the party. And not just waiting to celebrate someday, but here now, in the ordinary parts of our lives, in recognition that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Because Jesus said that is something to celebrate. The table is ready. Come and join the party. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you so much for the gift of your presence here with us in this place, but not just today when we gather in these formal attitudes of worship, but also, God, when we get together in the ordinariness of life. Give us those ears to hear and eyes to see your presence, your kingdom breaking through just beneath the surface. All of this we ask in the name of the great host, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.